And we had a good time there. We thank you for your prayers. We know that you're praying for us while we were away, and we felt the benefit of that. So again, thank you for your prayers, and it's good to be back. So we're going to have a look at the letter of Paul to Philemon and see what we can learn from that letter. So if you turn to the Book of Philemon, it's a short book, but it's a valuable book. So we'll read through the verses and then have a look at the body of the letter. So Philemon, I'll read the first verse, we'll alternate until we've completed the chapter. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Ooh. Strong glasses. I forgot mine and borrowed Pauline's. Amen. So this is the letter of Paul to Philemon, a good friend of his, and one that he had actually won to Christ, probably in Colossae. Philemon was a wealthy man, and he had slaves in his household. At this particular time, the whole economy was a slave economy. Naomi mentioned to me that presently there are about 27 million slaves in the world today. Some slaves working, some slaves sex slaves, which is getting worse and worse, but public opinion, I think, is getting more and more aware of that and contrary to it. So we need to keep on praying that God will make governments and those in influence aware of, you know, this terrible kind of sex slavery that is going on in the world. So there are about 27 million slaves in the world even today, in spite of all the supposed advancement of civilization. But during the time of Paul's life, there were about 60 million slaves in that particular time. Places like Rome, Athens, about a third of the population were slaves. And so it was just part of the economy. Some people say, well, is Christianity in favor of slavery? No. And in fact, those that have been mostly influential in abolishing slavery have been Christians. Abraham Lincoln, you know, freed the slaves in America. William Wilberforce in England was also very influential in abolishing slavery in England. The very hymn that we sing so often, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, was written by John Newton, who engaged in slavery. He was a slaver. In other words, he dealt in slaves. But by the grace of God, he was converted and was also very influential in helping people like William Wilberforce to persevere so that the government changed their opinions and changed their policies on slavery. So no, Christianity is not in favor of slavery. But had Paul at that time simply militated against slavery, he would not have been able to preach the gospel as it should have been. And God has his timing in everything. And eventually, when the time was right, it was Christians who began the fight against slavery. And it's still Christians today who are in the forefront of combating slavery. So just to give a little bit of background, yes, it was a slavery kind of economy at the time when Paul was writing. And he is writing to, as we get through the letter, to make a plea to his friend, Philemon, on behalf of a runaway slave, Onesimus. And as we sort of go through the letter, we'll find out more information about Paul and his desire to intercede on behalf of Onesimus, who was this runaway slave who came to Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And Paul won him to Christ, just as he had won his master to Christ previously. And now he's interceding on behalf of this runaway slave. But it begins by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So Paul was a prisoner. He was under house arrest in Rome. But he didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of Rome. He didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of circumstances. And he didn't consider himself to be a prisoner of the Jews who had conspired against him. In Acts 28, verses 30 to 31, the concluding verses of Acts 28, we read that Paul was under house arrest in Rome, in chains, but he could receive visitors and speak to them. In fact, he spoke to the leading Jews in Rome, and shared the gospel with them. Some believed, some didn't. And then Paul said, well, the scripture has said, you know, that hearing, you'll hear but not understand. Seeing, you'll see and not perceive. But I'm letting you know that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So those who did believe were benefited. Those who didn't, they missed out. But Paul said, it was right that we preach the gospel to the Jews first, but because you have rejected it, many of the religious leaders, the gospel now was going to go to the Gentiles, and they would receive and they would listen. So Paul considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In all circumstances, he knew that he was in God's will. And so he considered himself the prisoner of Jesus, not of Rome, not of circumstances, and not of the Jews who were hostile toward him. And he addresses it to Philemon. He calls him my beloved friend. He was a Christian brother living in Colossae, and this is the only place, actually, in the New Testament where Philemon is mentioned by name. As I say, he was a wealthy man. He had slaves in his household. Paul had won him to Christ, and they were good friends. They had good relationships with each other. And Paul greets him by his traditional greeting of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses a kind of phrase that was familiar in addressing somebody, kyrene, which means greetings, but Paul changed it to charis, which meant grace. So it wasn't just a greeting, but it was grace from God and peace. And this is the right kind of order, isn't it? When we receive the grace of God, we receive peace with God. Apart from God's grace, we are at enmity with God. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But when the gospel is presented and we receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive his grace. Grace is the unmerited, the undeserved favor of God that cleanses us from our sins and brings us into the family of God. We have acceptance with God the Father through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so doing, we have peace with God. As Paul says in Romans, therefore, being justified, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives his traditional greeting, grace and peace. And he addresses it to Philemon and also to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. He mentions Apphia, and commentators believe that she is probably the wife of Philemon. Apphia, the wife of Philemon, would have the charge of the slaves in the household. So it was important that she be addressed as well, having lost one of her slaves. Archippus, again, some believe was the son. So we'd have the family, Philemon, the wealthy man, Apphia, his wife, and probably the son, Archippus. Archippus is mentioned in Colossians, where Paul says, tell Archippus to fulfill the calling that God has given him, the ministry that God has given him. So we're not too sure about exactly what that was, but Paul is exhorting him and encouraging him to go on with the Lord and to fulfill the ministry. Also, the church that is in the house or in the home of Philemon is also greeted. And it's interesting that up to the 3rd century, there's no real evidence of the existence of church buildings for the purposes of worship. All references point to private houses being used for worship. And in Rome, in fact, several of the oldest churches appear to have been built on the sites of houses that were used for Christian worship. Charles Spurgeon points out that apparently Philemon had a church that met in his house, and this suggests to believers that their homes should also be a kind of a church, that each home can have the characteristics of a healthy church, which are consisting of converted, saved people worshiping together having a bond of unity, supplied with oversight, teaching to be present in the church, the house, and with a heart to minister to those on the outside. So I guess you could say that cell groups are a kind of example of what Spurgeon was mentioning, even though Spurgeon did preach in a big church in London, in England. But he was also encouraging that everybody's home should be a church where the Lord would be present. Ministry would be given to those in the church and also to those outside of the church as well. Paul goes on to say, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul makes mention of Philemon in his prayers, and that same statement is also used in different contexts. He makes mention for people in Romans, to the Ephesians, to the Thessalonians, and here at Philemon, verse 4 as well. And when Paul says making mention, it doesn't necessarily mean that he spends long, intricate prayers on behalf of Philemon, but in his prayers, he makes mention. He doesn't forget Philemon as his friend. There are occasions when long and, you know, intricate prayer was needful, but Paul, though he was a man of prayer, just says that he makes mention. He remembers these different ones in prayer before the Lord. And he says, hearing of your love and faith, his love towards Jesus and his faith and his practical ministry to all the saints. Saints means believers in Jesus, not just some special Christians, but everyone who receives Jesus as Savior is a saint. We're becoming saints, but we're saints as well. Amen. And it talks about the sharing of your faith, not just in word, but in deed, as we've just been reading in the book of James. James speaks about the practical outworking of that which is Christianity, that it's not just in word, but it's in deed as well. And Paul is in agreement with that as well. He speaks about Philemon sharing his faith in a practical way. He ministered to poor Christians. He ministered to those who were in need. And as I say, James says the same thing. John, in his epistle, says the same thing. Don't just speak about, you know, go on your way and be clothed, be fed, if the persons are poor and they don't have clothes to be clothed with or food to be fed with. So Christianity has to be practical in order to be effective. So it's this sharing of his faith in practical ways that has blessed others. And Paul is aware of that and blesses him for that. He says, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Then in verses 8 to 11, Paul pleads on behalf of Onesimus, who is the slave who has run away from Philemon's house. And he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged or an older man, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable or useless to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So Paul, even though he's an apostle, doesn't rely upon his apostleship to command Philemon to do what he wants him to do. In fact, at the beginning of the epistle, Paul doesn't mention an apostle, himself being an apostle. I think he wrote 13 letters, and in, I think, about 9 of them, he always includes the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But when he's speaking to or writing to Philemon, he doesn't mention that. It's as if he's not wanting to force Philemon to do what he has the authority to make him do, if need be. And so he addresses him more as a friend and appeals to him as a friend more than an apostle. But he's pretty subtle in how he makes his appeal. In fact, I was reading this, and Pauline said, isn't he being a bit manipulative? And I said, well, possibly, but it's a kind of heavenly manipulation. Sometimes we can use manipulation in a bad way. But Paul here is using manipulation in a good way. And it's not for himself, it's for the benefit of somebody else. So Paul's getting on in life. He's an older man now. He's in prison. And he kind of uses that as a ploy to appeal to Philemon as well. I'm an old man now. I'm in prison. But I'm in prison for Christ. I'm in chains for Christ. So take that into consideration when you listen to my appeal. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. And this is not his biological son. It's his son in the faith. Paul often referred to those that were his converts as his children. And he does the same now with Onesimus. He says, I've begotten him while in my chains. So when Onesimus escaped or ran away from Philemon in Colossae, it's probably logical that he would go to Rome. Rome and a great population, he could probably get lost there. Nobody would find him. But in Providence, we don't know how the encounter came, but he met up with Paul. And Paul introduced him to Christ, and his life was changed. Now, when Paul made this appeal on behalf of Onesimus, he actually followed deep traditions in Roman culture. There was an ancient Greek law that was inherited by the Romans that allowed any escaped slave sanctuary or safety at an altar. And the altar could even be in the private home of an individual. And then the head of the family was obligated to give the slave protection while he tried to persuade him to return to his previous owner. Well, still the owner. But if the slave refused, the head of the family would put the slave up for auction, would sell him, and then give the price of the slave to the master, the former master. And so Paul gave Onesimus protection And now he's trying to work out the issue with his master Philemon. And so he's writing on his behalf. And Paul says, he makes a play on the name or the meaning of the name Onesimus. The name Onesimus means profitable or useful. But he says, speaking about Onesimus, who once was unprofitable or useless to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So in some way, Onesimus had become useful to Paul. Possibly he may have brought him food or sent messages or brought messages to him. We're not quite sure, but he was a help and a benefit to Paul while Paul was under house arrest. And he's saying now that, well, Onesimus, though he wasn't profitable to you, he's profitable to me. And it's significant that Paul claims that in Christ, the useless person has been made useful. The unprofitable person has been made profitable. And he pleads with Philemon to take this into consideration. And says that he's doing it on your behalf. You know, you can't do it to me, but your slave who ran away is ministering to me. And so in a way, you are ministering to me through him. So he's using this as an appeal to soften the heart of Philemon in maybe accepting him back. And it's important to realize that for what Onesimus had done, he could quite easily have been crucified, executed. People, slaves, had been killed for lesser offenses. In fact, just to give a couple of examples, one ancient writer described how a slave was carrying a tray of crystal goblets, glasses, and he dropped one and broke one. And the master instantly demanded the slave be thrown into a fish pond full of lampreys. Lampreys are flesh-eating fish, like piranha. And the slave was thrown into the pool and torn to pieces by the fish. That was just for dropping a glass on the floor and breaking it. So how much more would Onesimus have been subject to the death penalty had he been caught? And another writer says, considering the huge number of slaves in the Roman Empire, they thought that the harsh punishment against escaped or rebellious slaves was necessary. In an empire with as many as 60 million slaves, there were constant fears of a slave revolt, which in fact did take place, didn't it, under the leadership of Spartacus. And there was a revolt of slaves. So there was always this fear that because there were so many of them, they could rise up and attack their masters and their leaders. Because of this, laws against runaways were very strict. When captured, a runaway slave might be crucified or branded with a red hot iron on the forehead with the letter F, which meant fugitive, runaway. So we can see that, you know, Onesimus took a big chance in actually running away. But under God's providence and by God's grace, he met Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him and won him to Christ and then interceded on his behalf with Philemon. And when we think about what Paul is doing, we can see that he's reflecting his master Christ, isn't he? Just as Paul himself was converted and brought to realize the grace of God, Paul had persecuted Christians, had done his best to stamp out Christianity, but God in his sovereignty and his grace has saved him and changed his mind, changed his heart, changed his life, changed his direction. And now, having, you know, led a life teaching others and preaching. In his old age now, he's interceding on behalf of a slave. And again, when we think about it, all of us were slaves. You know, maybe in slavery to sins or habits that were getting the best of us and unable to save ourselves. But then the grace of God, which again Paul says, has appeared to all men, teaching us that, you know, forsaking worldliness and embracing the truth of the gospel helps us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And as we, you know, prepare ourselves to come around the table of the Lord, you know, we can thank God. We're not slaves anymore in the sense of enslavement to sin, but we have become servants of the living God as we seek to obey him, seek to follow him, seek to appreciate, you know, all that he's done for us. Some of us, you know, we may have been in slavery to alcohol or drugs or sexual sin or different kinds of vices. But God in his mercy has shown his grace. And when we come around the table of the Lord, we can thank the Lord for his grace, for his mercy, that he's taken us who were in slavery and has bought us by his price, the price of his death on the cross, the price of his sufferings, and by his resurrection life has changed us. So we'll continue with this study next time. But in the meantime, let's just be thankful to the Lord that he has indeed redeemed us. He's paid the price. We mentioned that the first chorus we sang about the Lord paying the price for us. So as we gather around the table of the Lord, let's be thankful for his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, his emancipation, his setting us free from the law of sin and death, from the clutches of the enemy, and bringing us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And it helps us, Lord, to continue on the journey that we have begun with you. And now, Father, as we just prepare our hearts for communion, help us, O God, just to be thankful for every good and perfect gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.